Well, hello. Normally I start this time by saying great to be with you, but of course right now the you is just a camera and a screen, and I wish I was talking through a room full of people, but as you all know, we had a snowstorm this past weekend. We had to cancel our service, but I'm not the only preacher here. We have a schedule. We have some, you know, a sermon series lined out, and so we want to keep on track so we can keep the text with the people we assign to them. We don't want to mess things up that way, so while this is not my preferred way to be delivering a sermon today, and I'm probably going to end up looking around the room as if I'm looking at people because that's just my instinct, how I do this normally, but we do want to keep on with where we're going, and that is our study in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. So if you have a copy of the scriptures with you this morning or this afternoon, this evening, whatever time it is when you're listening to this, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Ezra, chapter 5. Of course, unless you're driving and you're listening to this on a podcast or in your car, you don't have to turn there. You can listen. I will read the whole text. But if you're at home, great time to grab your Bible or pull up a Bible app, whatever you need to do to follow along in God's word today. Again, I almost caught myself saying this morning because that's just my instinct when I'm preaching. But again, we might have some slip-ups here and there. But I'm glad that I can deliver this text this morning. This morning, I keep saying it to you in this way, and we can keep on track that way. We're going to take a moment and go back through the context of this sermon series, and I know for some of you, these context reminders might be getting a little bit repetitive, but with things like bad weather and snowstorms, with things like vacations and trips down to Florida and sickness going around, this is a important part of our service to keep track of where we are in the text, especially with a book like this, which is lesser known for many people. We want to reestablish each week where it is we're looking, how that fits into the grand narrative of Scripture. And to be honest, I'd just rather risk over-explaining and over-communicating than having people lost and confused as to what we're even talking about here. But I'm hopeful that the further that we get in this series, the less time we can spend recapping, as together we all become more familiar with this incredible book of the Bible, or books rather, because it's Ezra and Nehemiah. It's two books, but telling one progressive story together. And together they describe the last events chronologically of the Old Testament, from the end of the Babylonian exile to essentially what is the last noteworthy things and events before an angel shows up and predicts the birth of John the Baptist in the Gospels. Ezra chapter 1 showed us how that exile came to an end, in that God stirred the spirit of Cyrus, who was the king of Persia, to not only release the Jewish people, but to send them back to their land with supplies, with money, with instructions to rebuild the temple to Yahweh in Jerusalem. And this wasn't just like a willy-nilly under the table, keep it secret sort of deal. This was a royal decree. It was a proclamation made throughout the empire with the official backing of the king. And he put his money where his mouth was, so to speak, by also returning all of the gold and silver vessels and accessories that had been plundered from the temple in Jerusalem. He returned them to the people as they made their way out back to the land. Now in Ezra 2, we got a list of all those people, each in their respective roles, pointing to the reality that they were intending, at least for now, at this point in chapter 2, to do as they were told. Do as they were told by Cyrus, but even more importantly, do as they were told by God. They were ready to return to following the sacrificial system and the law as it was passed down to them, worshiping the Lord as they should have been worshiping him from the start. And as they had failed to do for many years, which is what caused this disciplinary exile in the first place. In Ezra 3, they got back. They got back to Jerusalem, to their own hometowns, and they began to build. First came the altar, and that was so they could return to the burnt offerings and sacrifices and festivals as quickly as possible. They knew that worship was important. And then came the building of the foundation of the temple. They sourced the materials that they needed from the nations around them, and they started building the foundation. And they celebrated. That brought with it a whole host of mixed emotions, celebration and joy, of course, but also grief, as we read, from some of those who had seen the former temple. And it's a lot emotionally. We acknowledge that. It's a lot emotionally for those who had been through the entirety of this disciplinary exile and were now back in the ruins of their homeland, looking at the crumbled remains and the new foundation of this temple. This was the promised land. And they had seen it be destroyed and taken away and brought back now and starting to rebuild. But there was a long road ahead. And yet, progress was happening. Things were working. Things were on track, or so it seemed, until Ezra chapter 4, and that was last week. This is where we saw the beginning of some significant changes in the text. These were obstacles on the road to restoration. It started with some insincere offers for help from enemies of the Judeans, who then, it says, discouraged them and their building efforts. Kind of this idea of, if you won't let us help, then we won't let you build, period. In fact, this opposition was enough, with its bribery and its trumped-up charges and its threatening, that this was enough to stop the people to continue their work on the building of the temple for 16 long years. Now, weirdly enough, in the middle of that story, the author of Ezra takes a pause and does this weird, significant flash forward, not a flashback, but a flash forward, some 70, 80, maybe even 90 years ahead in the timeline, to show that this was just the start of decades, decades of hostility and antagonism towards God's people as they tried to settle back into life in Judah and rebuild in Jerusalem and the surrounding towns. This flash forward took us to an event that's closer to the time of Nehemiah, where the enemies around Jerusalem wrote a letter to the new king, and they preyed on his fear and his ego, and they convinced him to put out a decree that work on the rebuilding project, which at this time was now the wall, the temple was done, they're rebuilding the wall, they convinced him to put a stop to it immediately. And as soon as that royal decree came out, the enemies were ready, and they enacted it with military force. Then the author zoomed us back, rewind, back to the days of King Cyrus, and then eventually the days of King Darius in the last verse of chapter 4 and the first two verses of chapter 5. This is where the prophets Haggai and Zechariah showed up on the scene, sent by God to convince the people after 16 long years, it's time to pick up the pieces and to start rebuilding the temple again. It's time to finish the job. Enemies or not, this task needs to be completed. And this was God's way of reminding them, I am with you. He sent his prophets to be with them. And that's where we left off. Again, I know it's a long recap, but this is a bit of a different format, so we want to keep on track with what's going on. The opposition has been acknowledged, and the rebuild of the temple is seemingly now, under Haggai and Zechariah, back on track. They're getting it started. They're going to finish the temple, or so it seems. Of course, I can't take away the cough, even on digital form. It's still bothering me right now, but we'll get through it together. Today, we're going to finish out chapter 5 and the first half of chapter 6, which brings us very close to the end of what we might call the first big main section of Ezra, which seems to kind of end at the end of chapter 6. There's a significant time jump and divide at that point in the story. So we're almost to that big gap, that big end of the portion or section of Ezra. We'll get to that hopefully this coming Sunday. Hopefully in person we'll be able to celebrate it together. And when this chapter that we're going to look at today, the end of chapter 5 and beginning of chapter 6, when it starts out, it might seem a little bit familiar because there's a lot of similarities with what happened in chapter 4 in last week's events. However, what we'll see by the end is that this section is really a contrast to the previous one, which might also give us a little bit more insight as to why the author included that flash forward in the first place, given that this does add more emphasis by contrasting so perfectly with this part. Picture it like this. I love a fried chicken sandwich. Love a fried chicken sandwich. In fact, it was just Valentine's Day recently. You could say that fried chicken sandwiches are one of my love languages. Yes, I say that facetiously. But I love a good fried chicken sandwich. Those who know me well, that I will eat a fried chicken sandwich pretty much any place, anytime, anywhere. But those who know me really well know that I also have my favorites, as I'm sure we all do, for the things that we like. Now, if I were to compare the best chicken sandwiches with the ones that are pretty good, the gap might not be that significant because there's a lot of places making pretty good chicken sandwiches. But if I compare the best of the best with my least favorites, the ones that are barely worth the calories, so to speak, I mean, it's like they're not even in the same category. You can't compare a junior chicken sandwich from McDonald's with a Nashville hot style honey popper with added American cheese from Buttermilk in London because they're just not even in the same category, even though they both have their time and place, I will admit it. When you compare items at the opposite end of the spectrum, it makes the low-end one look absolutely horrible and terrible, and it makes the high-end one look incredible. Look how bad this is. Look how great this is. That's sort of what's happening in the text here today. The events in last week's chapter were pretty horrible, all this opposition, and again, even in the flash forward to the future, years of opposition. But they look even worse when they're compared with how great today's events end up resolving. And on the flip side, today's passage would look good already, but it looks even better because it comes right after everything we read and just how terrible it was back in chapter 4. Today we're going to keep it really simple in terms of organization by breaking it down into just two sections, another letter and another response. Again, not so dissimilar to last week, another letter and another response. So allow me to pray, and I hope that you pray with me, that we seek the Lord's will, we seek his conviction, we seek his revealed word to us, so we can be challenged and encouraged from today's text. Let's pray. Father God, thank you. Thank you that although we wish we could have been having this discussion and listening to your word together in person, thank you for the technology that allows us to dive into it now. God, I pray that where everyone is that's listening to this, that they will be convicted and challenged and encouraged by your word today. God, that you will give us clarity of insight, discernment, open our ears, hearts, and minds to the message you have for us, and allow us to put it into practice. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So we're starting out with another letter. And again, reminder, Haggai and Zechariah have showed up with prophecy. We have the men Jerubbabel and Jeshua, the general and the governor, and the priest. They're beginning the rebuild effort in Jerusalem. And it says that these prophets were with them, supporting them. Let's read in Ezra chapter 5, verse 3. Now at that time, the governor of the province beyond the Euphrates River, At that time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the Euphrates River, and Shethar-Bozenai and their colleagues came to them, that is the people rebuilding, and spoke to them as follows. Who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish this structure? Now, the title given to Tattenai here is governor, which could bring some confusion since the text has been referring to Zerubbabel as the governor. But when we look at history, we look a bit more closer. We see that Zerubbabel was the governor over Judah, over the Judeans, the people of Jerusalem, the area of Judah, whereas Tattenai was appointed governor over the, it seems, the entire Trans-Euphrates region, we might call it. So not a perfect comparison, but maybe think of the difference between the mayor of a municipality, or even maybe like the MP, a member of parliament for a region, versus the premier of an entire province. That's kind of the difference, it seems like, in roles with Tattenai here. And looking at this first verse in verse 3, already we can see something that looks a little bit familiar, with people showing up and asking questions. And if I hadn't spoiled the ending by telling you that this is going to turn out good in today's text, it could definitely seem like things are headed in a not-so-great direction again. And that's sort of the vibe in the rest of chapter 5. That even though there is much less to suggest that these people are enemies or opponents. Remember, in chapter 4, it specifically said that enemies showed up and started talking to them. Here, it gives specific names of people. Now, at this point in history, Persia had gone through some political turmoil, even with the way that Darius ended up on the throne as king. And so it's very possible that Tattenai and his crew aren't really actively trying to oppose the Judeans. They're not actually necessarily trying to even stop the rebuild of the temple. It could be that they're naturally just suspicious of anything going on with any of the nations or portions or provinces that make up the Empire of Persia. Perhaps they're actually just trying to do their job. They're doing their due diligence and making sure that no one is doing anything that they shouldn't be doing, things which could pose a danger or risk of rebellion or revolt to the king or to the empire. And you can sort of see that even in the question that they ask. They don't show up and say, why are you building this temple? But it's very specific. Look at that. Who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple? To me, that would imply that they're open to the possibility that a decree did indeed exist, that there is a law or a proclamation that went out that caused this rebuild to happen, and they want proof. They want to know who it came from. Now, this next verse, verse 4, has some strange phrasing. Read it with me, verse 4. It says, then we told them accordingly what the names of the men were who were reconstructing this building. Now, I say it's strange because it's confusing that it seems to switch to the first person word, we. It says we gave this information, and then giving the names of the men doing the building doesn't really seem like an answer to the question. If the question is who issued this decree, and you say, well, here's all the people that are doing the building, well, that's not really an answer to that specific question. So it's a little bit confusing, but some have suggested that maybe this verse has been mistranslated and should be translated something more like, then they said, that is Tattenai and his crew, tell us accordingly what the names of the men are who are reconstructing the building. So it's a continuation of the same questioning period, which would make a little bit more sense logically. But either way, however it should be translated, or however it is translated, the perspective here is that Tattenai and his people are trying to get some detailed information from Zerubbabel and his people. Verse 5, but the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report could reach Darius, and then the decree concerning it could be sent back. Already we're seeing some decent contrast. Because rather than the work being brought to a halt, we see that the Judeans were able to keep building while the letter was sent to Darius and while they all waited for a response. They were allowed to keep building. So it was less of a stop what you're doing until we can see if you're allowed to be doing it. And instead it was more of a, hey, we need to check if you're actually allowed to be doing this and whether or not we should be stopping you. Now, one scholar I read noted that this phrase here, the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, this phrase could actually be a bit of a play on words and a nod to the culture at the time. Because apparently, the Persian kings had a deep network of spies and informants, of which Tattenai could be considered one of them. He was not a spy, he was a governor, so that means he informs back to the king. And colloquially, these people that informed the king were referred to as the king's eye. And so in this case, the play on words here is that while one of the king's governors, his eye, so to speak, in the Trans-Euphrates, was looking into the Judeans, there was a more important eye on them. Not just his eye, but the eye of God. And he was the one who was protecting them and providing for them. Now all of this starts to bring up a pretty big question as we start to compare the events here and the events back in chapter 4. It's a question that's going to keep coming up inherently through this whole section, and it's this. Why did God allow the temple project to be stopped in chapter 4, but here he provided the means for it to continue? And we're going to see that through the rest of the chapter. Why did he stop it, or allow it to be stopped, rather, in chapter 4, but here they were allowed to keep building while this inquiry was sent? Well, let's keep reading and see if we find out. Verse 6 through 10. Pardon me. This is the copy of the letter that Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the Euphrates River, and Shethar-Bozenai and his colleagues, the officials who were beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. They sent the report to him in which it was written as follows. To Darius the king, all peace. May it be known to the king that we have gone to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God, which is being built with large stones, and beams are being laid in the walls, and this work is being performed with great care and is succeeding in their hands. Then we asked those elders and said to them as follows, who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish this structure? We also asked them their names so as to inform you, in order that we might write down the names of the men who were in charge. Pretty straightforward so far, right? And noticeably, it's less biased or prejudiced than the letter that we saw in chapter 4. It seems like, at least at this point, they're really just giving facts about what is going on. We went to Judah. The people there are building a giant temple to God. It's made with large stones and with wooden beams, and it seems to be going well. That's kind of the summary. I actually love the way that this line in verse 8 is phrased. This work is being performed with great care and is succeeding in their hands. What an interesting phrase. It's another nod, perhaps, to the way that the people are following God's ways. They're following his instructions to the T. And in return, his sovereign provision is supporting them and blessing them in their work, making it go well. Verse 11. So they answered us as follows, saying, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago. which a great king of Israel built and finished, but because our fathers provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he handed them over to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. Now, this response from the Judeans is fascinating, to me at least. Maybe it's not to you, but I think as I explain it, you'll see this is a really interesting response, because think about not only the significance of the words themselves, but think about the situation in which these people are saying these words. Think about it this way. An authority figure for the empire shows up and starts asking you questions. Things like, who said you should be doing this building? And who are you, actually? I want a list of all your names because I want to send that to the emperor, to the king, and make sure that what you're doing is allowed. It's legit. And their response is to say, we are servants of God. We're rebuilding this temple that was built many years ago, but God allowed this temple to be destroyed and our people exiled because our forefathers were disobedient to him. So not only in that response are they acknowledging that their people were conquered and exiled for a reason, and that reason was their sin and God's discipline. They're saying this to this governor, which shows an implication that they understand and perhaps even agree at this point with God's word that it was justified. That's a bit of an aside. But beyond that, again, think of who they're talking to here. There's this unique sort of boldness, confidence, I don't know the right word here, in a way they're implying or suggesting to the people in charge, you're only in charge of us because our people screwed up and God has been punishing us. Right? We were exiled. Given how much oppression and opposition they've already faced, I don't know, it just seems like an interesting choice to be almost backhandedly insulting those in power by suggesting that they only have power because God allows it. We were exiled because our forefathers were in sin. We made God mad, and so he punished us, and that's why you have power over us. I mean, they're not wrong. They're speaking the truth, but that's a fascinating way to start their response nonetheless. Then, of course, they do get to the pragmatic and specific answers to the questions being asked in the next couple of verses. Verse 13. It says, however, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild this house of God. Also the gold and silver utensils of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and brought them to the temple of Babylon. King Cyrus took them from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he appointed governor. And he said to him, take these utensils, go and deposit them in the temple in Jerusalem, and have the house of God rebuilt in its place. Then that Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of the house of God in Jerusalem, and from then on until now, it has been under construction, and it is not yet completed. Now, there's been some confusion and disagreement in the scholarly world, and perhaps even, I know in discussions, maybe even that have happened here, and around this character and this person of Sheshbazzar, who was apparently the governor, as it says here, even though we've been talking about Zerubbabel, who was the governor and been referred to as the governor. And in this case, we are actually likely talking about the same role, governor over the Judeans, as opposed to with Tatnai at the beginning, who was a different office, so to speak. So some of the theories are this. Some have said that they were two names of the same person. Maybe Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel are the same person with two different names. Some have said that they were related to each other. Some said that Sheshbazzar was appointed by Cyrus, and then he passed the torch onto Zerubbabel, maybe indirectly by dying or directly just because Zerubbabel was an heir of David, right? He was related to David the king, and therefore in the kingly line, and according to Judean law, he should have been the next king. But it's unclear what the actual answer is here. And ultimately, I'm going to say that it doesn't actually matter in some ways. It doesn't affect the meaning or how we read it, because what we can see here is there was someone named Sheshbazzar who was governor, and he had some part in the temple rebuild project. And there was also Zerubbabel, who was also the governor, and he also had an important part in the rebuild project. Whether they were the same person or a different person, there was someone with those names who was involved in the process. So it's not a contradiction, as some have tried to make it out to be. Now that is the end of the part of the letter quoting the responses of the Judeans to the questions that Tatnai and his group asked. We're going to finish up with Tatnai's words in verse 17. "And now, if it pleases the king, let a search be conducted in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon, as to whether a decree was issued by King Cyrus to rebuild this house of God in Jerusalem. And let the king send to us his decision concerning this matter." Again, it's simple and it's to the point. It doesn't seem at this point like he's trying to influence the king one way or the other. It seems like they genuinely just want to know, should these people be building? Do they have permission from the king? Or should we stop them? Which again, that wouldn't be surprising given the political discord, the sketchiness, the distrust that had been happening in the nation of Persia, in the empire of Persia. Things that included things like potentially a royal imposter, some usurpers to the throne, and a significant amount of murder as well. It is a notably different tone than the letter that we read last week, a letter that made a lot of assumptions and a lot of implications about what the Judeans were doing and what they would do if they finished the project. Even the fact that most of what Tatnai writes about here regarding the Judeans is actually just quoting them directly, which shows less bias and less agenda than the enemies back in chapter 4 who made up all these exaggerations and ideas about what the Judeans could be planning and plotting against the king. And ultimately, it's this hint of contrast that sets us up perfectly for just how different the response is going to be from Darius than from Artaxerxes back in chapter 4. So now we're into another response with the start of chapter 6, verse 1. "Then King Darius issued a decree, and a search was conducted in the archives, where the treasures were stored in Babylon. And in Ecbatana, in the fortress, which is in the province of Media, a scroll was found. And the following was written on it, memorandum," and we'll get to the rest of that in just a sec. So as it says here, the treasury archives were checked in Babylon, but clearly the search went further than that, because the scroll with this memorandum was not found in Babylon, but it was found in Ecbatana, which some historians have said was the summer home of Cyrus. Apparently he liked to travel throughout the empire in different seasons, depending on where the good weather was, allegedly. What this once again shows me is that there's another contrast here, another point of God's provision. Because Darius easily could have stopped the search as soon as this memorandum, this scroll, wasn't found in Babylon. He could have sent out a decree immediately to stop the building project when no decree was found matching what the Judeans said was given by Cyrus. When they didn't find it in Babylon, he could have stopped immediately. But for some reason, God's leading perhaps, the search spread further, and the decree was found in this other place. Here's what it says in verse 3 and 4. This is what the memorandum says. "In the first year of King Cyrus, Cyrus the king issued a decree. Concerning the house of God in Jerusalem, let the temple, the place where sacrifices are offered, be rebuilt, and let its foundations be repaired, its height being 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits, with three layers of large stones and one layer of timber, and the cost is to be paid from the royal treasury." Well, now things are getting interesting, if they weren't already. Now this is really interesting, and there's a couple things that stand out here. There's three, in fact, that I want to acknowledge at least. First of all, it's interesting that Cyrus specifically notes that the temple is the place where sacrifices are offered, which maybe isn't that big of a giant, shocking detail, but it at the very least seems relevant to this continued discussion that the restoration was about far more than just a physical rebuild, but it was a return to proper worship. And it seems like Cyrus at least had some glimpse into that. Maybe not what proper worship would look like, but he acknowledged this was more than just a physical project. There was something spiritual going on here as well. Second of all, the dimensions that are given for the temple are notably bigger than Solomon's original build in height and in width, and it's missing a length dimension altogether. So this could possibly be indicating that Cyrus wanted an even bigger and better and grander temple than the original one to draw more attention and greatness to himself, or it could just be that someone along the way made a copying error in writing down the numbers, but either way, the reason it's most notable is because the temple that is being rebuilt in Jerusalem at this point in the story isn't being rebuilt to this magnitude. Every indication so far is that it's being rebuilt on the foundations exactly where the old foundations were, following the same specifications that God sent down and that they had in the other books from Solomon's dimensions. And finally, probably the biggest detail, this last line, and the cost is to be paid from the royal treasury. We know back in chapter 1, part of Cyrus's original decree was that, quote, every survivor at whatever place he may live, the people of that place are to support him with silver and gold, with equipment and cattle, together with a voluntary offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. That's Ezra 1, verse 4. But here it sounds like much more than that. It sounds like more than just free will offerings or the people in the area giving some silver and gold. Apparently, it seems like at least, Persia was planning to foot the entire bill. Let's keep reading in verse 5. Also the gold and silver utensils of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, are to be returned and brought to their places in the temple in Jerusalem, and you shall put them in the house of God. Now, once again, if you look at what scholars have to say about this passage, people have noted that the words of this decree in this memorandum here have slightly different details than the one that was proclaimed back in chapter 1 that we read. In fact, I basically kind of just did the same, right? I just noted that a moment ago in chapter 1, it didn't say anything about the cost being paid from the royal treasury, and here it says that it is. And while some scholars like to make this a bigger deal than it actually is, I think a simple solution is just that the decree in chapter 1 was designed to be proclaimed verbally and in bulletins and posters, things sent out throughout the nation in written form and verbal form, but the scroll here, this memorandum is referring to, was likely the official record for the royal treasury that kept track of everything. So we might consider like the difference between a news headline or a news article as compared with a formal court documentation or policy, perhaps. Anyways, at this point, the documentation has been found, and this proves that what the Judeans have been saying is legitimate. But that was Cyrus. We still have to ask, what is Darius going to do about all this? Well, verse 6. Now as for you, Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the Euphrates River, Shethar-Bozenai and your colleagues, the officials of the provinces beyond the river, stay away from there. Leave that work on the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild that house of God on its site. Furthermore, I issue a decree concerning what you are to do for these elders of Judah in the rebuilding of that house of God. The full cost is to be paid to those people from the royal treasury out of the taxes of the province beyond the Euphrates River, and that without interruption. Now we're starting to see some of the major contrast from last week. Don't bother them. Leave them alone. Don't stop them. Let them do the work that they are doing. Actually, in fact, beyond that, don't just leave them alone, but make sure they have everything that they need. Take the taxes from the other peoples in the region and make sure it's going right to them to pay for their building costs. And that one's extra fun. This thing about the taxes, because obviously it's financial support, but it's especially interesting when we consider that one of the big threats back in chapter 4 in that letter that was sent to Artaxerxes was if you let them finish building, they're not going to pay taxes. And now here we have this little line about the taxes being taken from the people to pay for this project in the first place. I don't know. Again, certain things I find fascinating, you might not. But it's interesting, at the very least. Verse 9 and 10. And whatever is needed, bulls, rams, and lambs for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, and wheat, and salt, and wine, and anointing oil, as the priests in Jerusalem order, it is to be given them without fail, daily, so that they may offer acceptable sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the lives of the king and his sons. So give them everything that they might need to keep offering up their sacrifices, their burnt offerings. We want to keep those prayers coming to God on behalf of the king and his sons, right? We talked about this back in chapter 1. This doesn't necessarily mean or indicate in any way that Darius is a worshiper of Yahweh, or definitely that he's not a worshiper of Yahweh alone, but that he likely just wants whatever prayers from whatever peoples to whatever gods on his behalf, on the off chance that some of it might give him a longer and more successful reign. He wants the prayers of the people to their gods in their places for him and his sons in case one of those gods is actually in charge or actually has power to help him in his reign. In fact, as we see at the very end of this passage here that we're going to read today, he takes all of this very seriously. Verse 11, "And I issued a decree that any person who violates this decree, a timber shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be turned into a refuse heap on account of this." Okay. I mean, I guess this is another contrast between the violence perpetuated against the Judeans back in chapter 4. Clearly, he's involved in this one. Verse 12, "May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who attempts to change it, that is his decree, so as to destroy that house of God in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have issued this decree. It is to be carried out with all diligence." Here he makes it very, very clear. "I am setting this in stone. I want you to remember my name, remember what I said, so that long after I'm gone, this will still be the law." And that brings even more contrast. And unfortunately, it brings with it some sad irony. Given the fact that the letter that we read back in chapter 4, written to Artaxerxes, takes place years after the reign of Darius, when people don't seem to care about his decree or his decree keeping his decree. They don't seem to care about any of it, and the punishment is long gone. But alas, here, now, at this point in the story, we once again have a Persian king offering support to the Judeans as they rebuild. In fact, it's arguably more support than they've received from anyone up to this point, in that his threats and his decrees are for their protection and directly affect the neighboring peoples around them. And all of this brings me back to that question that I asked earlier. Why did God allow the temple project to be stopped in chapter 4, but provide the means for it to continue here at this point? And I wish I could say there's like this big, clear, obvious, profound answer. And some have tried. Some have tried to say that it has something to do with the people being more diligent here. They're working hard here instead of giving up when they're faced with opposition, as they did in the previous chapter. And that could have some truth to it. But nothing in Ezra suggests that there was necessarily any discipline or even disobedience involved when the Judeans stopped building the first time. No, Haggai has some words to say about that, about the paneling of houses and stuff like that, calling them to account. It's time to start rebuilding. But Ezra, the author of Ezra at least, doesn't actually draw that line and point out any sin or disobedience with the stopping of the build. And beyond that, if that's the line we want to follow, that seems to make things more about the people and what they can accomplish rather than about God and what God does accomplish. And that's something the author of Ezra does make very clear, is he always points the onus back to God. And so again, the question at hand, why did God now support what he once allowed to be stopped? And I think the simple, yet admittedly not so satisfying answer is just this. Because he's God. Why did he stop it once? Why did he allow it here? Because he's God. Maybe it was because the people were more obedient here and they worked harder and they didn't give in to fear. Maybe that is the case. Maybe it was because he had now sent prophets to support them. Maybe it was because he wanted to set up this contrast to show the ways that he can and does influence kings and rulers and nations to fulfill his plans and promises. Maybe it was so that we now can read back and compare the greatness and magnitude of this chapter with the horrors of the previous one. Maybe it was because the people needed to learn some lessons in the meantime, or they needed more time to be able to do some other things. Maybe it was a different generation required. And maybe it's something completely different that we won't ever know until eternity because we don't need to know. And in many ways, that kind of seems to be like the point. Over and over and over, this book of Ezra has emphasized God's sovereignty, his provision, his care, his attention to detail, his desire for faithfulness and obedience from his people, the ways that he is God, and again, I'm probably sounding like a broken record here, but the ways that he is God, we are not, and he will accomplish his will the way that he wants to. We saw that in the way that he stirred the heart of Cyrus at just the right time to release his people. We saw that in the ways that the people were all accounted for, each in their specific roles. We saw it in the rebuilding of the altar, the return to the sacrificial system. And we saw it even through the conflict and the start of decades of opposition. When it seemed like everything was going right, God was sovereign and in control. And when it seemed like everything was going wrong, guess what? He was still sovereign, and he was still in control. And again, that seems to be the emphasis in today's text, that God will do what he wants and what he needs to do to make sure that his plans succeed exactly the way he wants them to. In this case, in chapter 5 here, it's influencing a pagan king, to decree, under pain of death in this case, that those rebuilding the temple should be given everything that they need to succeed and finally finish this task, some almost 2 decades after they started. And we'll see that celebration next week. But in the meantime, the lesson for us here is that even when it looks like opposition is coming, work hard and trust God. Be faithful as God is faithful. He will finish what he started. When we look around at our world, man, there's just so many reasons to be discouraged. There's a lot to be afraid of, a lot that could produce fear, uncertainty, disappointment. A lot that could look like opposition on the horizon, or if we're being honest, even right on the doorstep. And the enemy of our souls would love nothing more than to distract us or discourage us from doing the work that God has called us to, sharing the good news of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ with the world around us. He would love to use all those discouragements to stop us, to slow us, to completely distract us from doing what we're supposed to do, which is sharing the light and love and truth of Jesus Christ. And so my challenge for all of us this week, going to make it really practical, is find some way of reminding yourself to keep your mind, your heart, yourself on task with what God has called you to, trusting in his plan and his timing. So my suggestion is this: write down something, like physically write it down, print it out, take a picture, whatever you have to do. Write down something that reminds you of these truths and put it somewhere that you can see it regularly, somewhere that you can read it when you notice yourself getting discouraged, as often as that may be. Maybe you need a couple of them in different places, depending on where you find yourself getting discouraged from how the world is pressing in on what we feel God is calling us to do. Maybe it's a quote. We got some classics, some greats in Christianity, right? Do your best and trust God with the rest. When you can't trace his hand, trust his heart. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given to us. That's Gandalf in Lord of the Rings, but I think it's applicable here. Maybe it's scripture. Man, there's so many. Here's just some of my favorites. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. What an important reminder. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. And there's so many more that I'm sure many of you are thinking about or coming to mind right now. Write one of them down. Stick it on a sticky note. Stick it on a notepad. Stick it on your phone. Put it somewhere so that when you find yourself getting discouraged, when it feels like opposition is on your doorstep, coming in the distance, whatever that looks like, remind yourself of who God is and of what he is doing. Even the things that we might not know, but he is sovereign over it all. And if you don't like writing things down, maybe you don't want a sticky note, sometimes maybe something else gets stuck in your head easier, like a song. We are going to end our service on Sunday by singing, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father." The lyrics of that song are exactly what we're talking about here, reminding us that in everything, great is God's faithfulness. And he is our Father who loves us. So I encourage you now, I'm going to pray. And then when this video ends, I encourage you, go on YouTube, go on Spotify, go somewhere, or just pull out a hymnal or just start singing and sing "Great is thy faithfulness" or listen to "Great is thy faithfulness." Get it stuck in your head so that all throughout the rest of the week, you'll be thinking of the truth of who God is, of what he's done and what he's doing, and trust in him and work hard while we wait for whatever his plan is. Let me pray. Father God, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for this contrasting story that although it seemed like opposition was coming once again, you influenced the King Darius to actually allow and encourage in fact, your people to finish building the temple. And God, I'm looking forward to the next part of the chapter where we get to see that celebration together. God, in the same way, we are looking forward to the celebration when this world will be made right, the new heavens, the new earth, when your King Jesus is on his throne, your Son, in perfection and eternity. We wait for that glorious celebration, and in many ways, this temple rebuild kind of points us to looking at that celebration of the ultimate temple which is to come, the reign of Jesus. And while we wait, God, help us to work hard, not being dismayed by opposition, not being turned away by opposition, not being stopped in our work by opposition or discouragement, but trusting in you, relying on you to do the work you have tasked us with, to share the truth and love of Jesus Christ with the nations, with the people around us, with our coworkers, our families, our friends, our families. I think I said that already, God. Thank you for giving us that task. Thank you for giving us your Spirit to enable us to do it. We pray that we will continue to trust in you in the midst of it all, in the midst of a world that is dead set against it. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.